if you will, in your Bibles to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. And I'm going to read the first four verses. We're going to be focusing this morning on just verses 1 and 2. But I'll read the first four verses. Hear now the word of God. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come into your presence and we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless our time together. We ask that our worship would be pleasing to you. We ask that you'd give the preacher utterance, that your word would go forth and accomplish the purpose for which you send it. And so now, Father, we simply ask that you'd give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If we were to take a poll, I'm sure that I would be in the minority here today. And I don't mean just because I'm a Mets fan. Yes, I'm still a Mets fan. But I think I would probably be in the minority because I love to read Shakespeare. I love watching Shakespearean plays. A number of years ago, Ginger gave me the complete works of Shakespeare for Christmas. And it's just a delight for me to actually read some of those. Let me ask you a question. What do you suppose would happen if you only saw the last act of a Shakespearean play? I mean, if you've ever seen them or read them, you know that, I mean, his plays are full of plot twists and it's intricate, very complex. You would probably be sitting there and saying, what happened? What's going on? Because it just wouldn't make any sense. Usually the last act of a play makes no sense without seeing what precedes it. It's like hearing the punchline of an inside joke or trying to carry on a conversation with people who have some sort of knowledge that you don't have. So it's frustrating coming in on the last act of a play. You know, the revelation of Scripture is very much like that. In fact, even more so. Scripture is progressive revelation. God had a plan for this world before he ever spoke it into existence. And in his word, in the Bible, he has revealed himself to us and his plan. But here's the key, not all at once. It was revealed a little bit at a time according to God's wisdom. You know, one of the most glaring and prominent errors in the church today is to misunderstand the nature of this revelation and the nature of the covenants of God. In the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the nature of the covenants and revelation as it deals with Jesus Christ as we come into the Christmas season. I've decided to do a short series starting today, working ourselves right through Christmas and then beginning our new series in Nehemiah at the beginning of the new year. And I believe that this is very important. I love the Christmas season. I'm very much a Christmas junkie. I love almost everything about it with the exception of the fact that you're bombarded with all those advertisements on television. But we can get easily sidetracked from the true meaning of Christmas. And so what I want to do over the next few weeks is to examine the person of Christ, but from a slightly different perspective than the normal Christmas messages. I want to look at Christ from the book of Hebrews, where he is presented as our great high priest. He's presented in several different ways. The great theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ over everything. And in these next few weeks, we're going to examine the nature of revelation. And what we see right in the beginning of the book of Hebrews is even though this revelation is progressive, it can be divided into two major divisions. And even though we see this division in Revelation and also in the covenants, we are going to see the unity and the continuity of the church from the beginning of time up until the present. So I want you to look at our text one more time. It's verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. And this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. God has spoken in two different ways. Let's look at the first revelation. And as we look at the first word of the book of Hebrews, it's interesting that the first word is God. And don't miss the significance of this. God is the very foundation of the arguments that the author of Hebrews puts forth. The writer doesn't seek to prove the existence of God. It is presupposed. It is necessary to his arguments. Now, I have to tell you that when it comes to apologetics, I am a presuppositionalist. What that means is, with very few exceptions, I will not try to prove to you the existence of God. The scripture teaches that the knowledge of God exists in the heart of every man. Men are not atheists because science and logic brings them to that conclusion. And you need to understand that. Let me repeat that. Men are not atheists because science and logic brings them to that conclusion. They come to those conclusions despite the evidence of logic and science. They are atheists because they are trying to hide from God. Atheists are not men without religion. Atheists are men whose religion is centered around themselves. They will have no laws from God. They will not be told what is right and wrong by anyone. They want to make the choices as to what is right and what is wrong and what I can do and what I can't do. And they want the choice over that. In other words, they want to be the God of their own lives. So Hebrews begins much the way that Genesis does. Genesis says, in the beginning, God. Hebrews says, God has spoken. Notice the similarity. Look at the first verse of Hebrews again. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. What is it saying? It's God speaks to his people. God communicates to his people. God speaking is, in general sense, God revealing his will. In other words, God has not left us in the dark. In this verse, we see that God spoke to the fathers. And here is an affirmation that the Jewish religion of Abraham and the fathers is of divine origin. And this is an important point, since the divine revelation of the New Testament is a further revealing of the old. And the whole book of Hebrews is set in the Old Testament. And I'll tell you this right now. If you ever want to read through the book of Hebrews, if you don't understand your Old Testament, you're going to get lost in the book of Hebrews. It's just that simple. God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. The prophets of old didn't speak on their own authority. The words they spoke in the name of the Lord were from God himself. The words they wrote are the divine words. And the fact is confirmed all through Scripture and especially through the New Testament. I think of 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, where the Apostle Paul, speaking to young Pastor Timothy, says this: all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And remember, at that point, Paul is referring primarily to the Old Testament scriptures. So the writer to Hebrews says, God spoke long ago. In times past, God spoke to his people. The writing of the Old Testament took a span of over 1,000 years. Now, of course, there was a 400-year period of silence from Malachi to John the Baptist when the prophetic word had ceased. But the wording of this text is not just to show the antiquity of the prophetic word. The words long ago or in times past are setting up the context of the revelation in Christ. The latter revelation of God in Christ must be viewed in light of the old revelation. And in that Old Testament era, God spoke in many ways and at different times. Look, it says, in many portions and in many ways. You see, God spoke through the prophets in different ways at different times. For example, to Adam and Eve, God came in the wind and spoke to them. By the way, when you read that first chapter of Genesis, and it says, the first couple chapters of Genesis, it says that God came to Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. I'm going to be honest with you, I think that's a gross misinterpretation, mistranslation. The word that's used there is actually wind, and a rushing and a violent wind. God came to Adam and Eve in a wind. In a windstorm. And one of the reasons why they might have feared a little bit when he was coming. But he spoke to them in that way. The scripture says Enoch walked with God. In other words, he had continuing fellowship with God. God came to Abraham in visions, angelic visits, and spoke to him through angels. God spoke to Jacob in a dream, and to Moses actually face to face. But in all of this, God was speaking and revealing himself and his will to his people. But the important point to remember is that it was God who was speaking. None of these men, when they wrote, spoke from their own initiative. Peter reaffirms that in his second epistle, chapter 1, starting in verse 20, he says this, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." You see, so during this time, God was carrying out his plan for this world. God was dealing with men according to his covenant. God brought man into his covenant of grace in the Garden of Eden. And he revealed more and more of his plan in successive covenants with his people. For example, God made a covenant with Noah after the flood. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Moses. He made a covenant with David. And each of these covenants was a precursor of the new and better covenant. The new covenant when his covenant of grace would be fully revealed. And the progressive revelation of Scripture was moving to the fullness in Jesus Christ. Now here's a very important point. The fact that revelation is progressive does not mean that the earlier revelation was inferior or perhaps even less inspired by God. It doesn't mean that. New revelation doesn't correct, change, or alter the old revelation in any manner whatsoever. The new revelation explains the old more clearly. The new revelation completes the old revelation. It's like the final chapter of a play or the last chapter of a book. Meanwhile, the old revelation is necessary to fully understand the new revelation. I'm just going to pause here just for a second. If you are somebody who just dwells exclusively in the New Testament, you're missing. You're missing a lot. because there is so much you are not going to understand in the New Testament unless you understand the Old. So you need to get back and you need to read both Testaments. Because together they are a whole, and separated they can lose their context. The major errors in the church today are a result of improperly dissecting the Word of God. And we'll see more of that as we move along. Let's look at the second revelation. Look again at the text. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. You know what? Notice that right after God we have a comma, and then at the end of verse 1 we have a comma. Now, obviously these are inserted. These were not in the original text, and I don't mean to indicate that they were. But the idea is that it definitely is, it's almost a parenthetical clause. After he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. The main point that the author is getting to here is God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. That's the point he's getting to. Yes, he spoke to the prophets in many ways, in many portions. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. The subject of the new revelation is still God. And that sentence could stand alone. But the modifying phrase, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, clearly points to the superiority of the last revelation. And that is exactly the point of the book of Hebrews, the superiority of Christ overall. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time here talking about this one phrase, in these last days. Yeah, I hear some chuckles going on out there. If there is one phrase that is more abused in Scripture than this one, I don't know what it is. In these last days has become a proof text to show that the Scripture was written primarily for us in the 20th century. The 20th century church is full of 20th century snobs because they relegate everything dealing specifically with us as though the last 2,000 years and perhaps the next 2,000 years don't mean anything. Modern pundits assert boldly and very authoritatively that these last days refers to our generation today, the end of the 20th century. And they used to say 20th century. I guess they have to change that now to the 21st century. Is that true? You know, a more literal rendering of the phrase would be in the end of the times, or the end of the age is a more literal rendering. In Jewish writing and literature, it has nothing to do with the destruction of this physical universe. Let me quote John Brown, Puritan theologian, on this phrase. He says, there is plainly here a reference to the Jewish mode of speaking with regard to the times of the law and the times of the Messiah. The Jews were accustomed to call the first the present age or world, the second the coming age or world, and they spoke of the age of the Messiah as the last or latter days. Did you get that? The Jews looked at the whole of the world of time broken up into two ages. The present age for them, which was the age of the law, and the coming age, which was the age of the Messiah. The phrase, the end of the world, or these last days, means something completely different to the present-day Christian than it meant to the first century Jew. And we need to understand this. And we have no right to bring our interpretation into the text of Scripture. if we understand that the writer to the Hebrews was talking about the fact that the old covenant period was ending and the new covenant period was coming in, then everything he says makes perfect sense. And it is also compatible with the wording used by other writers of Scripture. Let me give you a couple of examples. Look at Paul speaking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. He says this, "Now these things happen to them as an example." What he's talking about here, the context, he goes through a litany of the what had happened to the Old Testament saints coming out of Egypt. Okay, so that's what he's talking to. "Now these things happen to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." Well, now who is he talking about when Paul says our, including him? In other words, the people, the listeners, the Corinthian church. And then look how he describes it. "Upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now, isn't that interesting? Paul says that the end of the ages had come upon the first century church. Paul was referring to himself. Here's another phrase that fits with the other. Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Ephesians 1:10, "With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth." And then later on in Hebrews 9, verse 26, "Otherwise he would have needed to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now, he says, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Notice what he equates the consummation of the ages with. The sacrifice of himself. Not the second coming. Isn't this interesting? And again, because we have just been bombarded on the airways from left behind and all kinds of, you know, right hip or whatever else it happens to be, that this is what it's referring to. But that's not... I probably shouldn't have said that. But that's not what our standard is. How do we understand Scripture? From Scripture itself. The point is made clearer when we see Peter quoting the prophet Joel. We read Acts chapter 2 this morning. And remember what the tremendous occurrence on the day of Pentecost. I mean, that is a significant day in the history of the church. And remember, they were accused of being drunk or out of their minds. And what does Peter do? Peter stands, and in chapter 2, verse 16, "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Notice what Peter says. What the men of Jerusalem were seeing on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago was what Joel said would happen in the last days. The last days of the old covenant occurred during the time of Christ and then subsequently his apostles. The old covenant dispensation officially ended when Christ offered the sacrifice of himself on the cross. It ended in reality and in practice 40 years later when God poured forth his wrath on Israel and destroyed the temple. Yes, it was God who destroyed the temple. He used the Roman army to carry out his plan. So these last days can mean several different things in the scriptures. It means the last days of the old covenant. It can mean the last days, meaning the age of the Messiah. And that's why Paul can warn Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come." Now, is Paul warning Timothy about events that will happen in the year 2525? No, he is warning Timothy about events that are happening in his lifetime. And his caution is for Timothy to heed these things and to beware. How often we hear this text used to demonstrate that these must be the last days because of the description of mankind. Let's read this. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Because you'll hear this quoted a lot. But realize this, says Paul, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. Now, are we in the last days because this description fits the men of our day? My friends, this description fits the men of every age. It fits Cain. It fits the men of Noah's day. It fits the men of Abraham's day. It fits the men of Christ's day. It fits the men of Paul's day, the men of Augustine's day, the men of Luther's day and Calvin's day, the men of Jonathan Edwards' day. And yes, it fits the men of our day. And so Paul warns Timothy not of some new phenomena that will occur before Christ returns, but of the age-old problem of the depravity of men's hearts, and the admonition, avoid such men as these. And why? Because God has spoken to us. The same God who spoke to the fathers has now spoken to us. See, here we see this great continuity of the Old and the New Testaments. There is not one God of the Old and another for the New. There is not one God for the Jews and another for the Christian. The same God who revealed His will to the Old Testament fathers through the prophets has now revealed Himself to us. Well, who is the us? First and foremost, to the Jews alive at the time of Christ and the writing of the epistle to the Hebrews. The writer says, to us. Remember, the gospel was given to the Jew first, and that is part of the purpose of this letter. The Jews were lapsing back into the old covenant types and shadows, and the writer is telling them that God has now spoken to us. We have a better revelation. And the wording again suggests a finality to this speaking. A finality that will be explained in greater detail as we go through this epistle. Our God, who spoke long ago to our fathers in many different ways, has now definitively spoken to us. And how did He do that? In His Son. Jesus Christ brought the Word of God to mankind in a way that had never been brought before, because He is the incarnate Word of God. Remember John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. That is Jesus Christ. All the revelation of the old covenant dispensation is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All the covenants that preceded Him were pointing to Him. All the prophecies prophesied of Him. All the types and shadows are completed in Him. He is the light that did away with the shadows. All the promises were fulfilled in Him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 19, "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no." I love that. He says, He wasn't yes and no, but is yes in Him. For as many as may be the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Wherefore also by Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Everything comes and is focused on Christ. He is the yes and the amen. And now, as far as revelation is concerned, He is the last revelation. Jesus completed God's plan. He revealed it through Himself. He appointed apostles to explain His work in great detail after He ascended into heaven. In fact, He commissioned them to do so. The definitive end of the Old Covenant era was the cross of Jesus Christ. But God, in His mercy, gave the Jews 40 years to repent and to turn to Him. And when they didn't, He destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and all the remnants of the Old Covenant system. And since Christ, new revelation has ceased. Not because God can't talk to His people anymore, but because He has given us the complete revelation of Him in His Word. The need for God speaking in many ways and in different manners has concluded because in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. And I'll tell you, I believe the case can be made that new revelation ceased with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I believe that all the books of our canon were completed and functioning as Scripture prior to that date of 70 AD. God hasn't stopped talking to His people. He continues to speak to us every time we open up this book. We have a definitive, infallible Word. He doesn't use other means to speak to us anymore because in it He has given to us everything that is necessary for life and godliness. The Word of God is true, it is complete, it is infallible, it is inerrant, it is superior, it is supreme, it is living, it is active, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the description we have of the Word of God. So why in the world would you want some inferior revelation? You see, you can place the destiny of your eternal soul in the words of this book. It is, in fact, the last word on all such matters. Now, if all of this is true, and I hope you can see that it is, then why do some stand to say that they have new revelation from God? And let me ask you this. How can you have revelation that's not infallible? How can a preacher claim to have a word of knowledge, a word of prophecy from God, and yet it is somewhat less than reliable than Scripture? Does God ever give an uncertain word? Those who would stand today and claim to have a word from God apart from Scripture do violent damage to the authority and the completeness of the Word of God. God spoke to the prophets of old, and now He has spoken finally and completely to us in His Son. I want to just focus a little bit before we close on the unity of the church. Because here we've been focusing a little bit on the distinction of the two revelations. The mistake of the Jews was that they relied on their physical relationship to Abraham for salvation. They rejected Jesus because He wasn't bringing a physical kingdom. We have seen that numerous times in our various studies. But interestingly enough, the major theological influence in America today makes a similar mistake. The dispensational system of theology breaks the unity of the church and looks forward to a future physical Jewish messianic kingdom in Israel. They do not see all the promise of the covenants as being fulfilled in Christ and His church. They make a definite distinction between the church and Israel. I want to say this. The church was founded not at Pentecost. I know many people, many theologians say, oh, the church was founded at Pentecost. The church was founded in the Garden of Eden. When sin entered into the world, God brought His covenant of grace to mankind. Remember, the covenant of grace had started long before the world was laid. That covenant has its roots in the Trinity. And when mankind sinned, He brought that covenant of grace into existence and to mankind. And the promise of life was given to Adam and his seed. God revealed that the seed of the woman would overcome the serpent. We see that Genesis 3:15, called the proto-evangel. And from that time until the time of Abraham, God called people to His church from all over the world. They entered the church by the means of God's grace and the gift of faith. God called Abraham. And at that time, granted, entrance into the church was somewhat restricted. And Abraham was given a very special place in God's plan. First, he was to be the father of the Messiah. The posterity of Abraham would be the means to bring the promised Messiah into humanity. But that was a temporary promise. Of necessity, it would end when the Messiah was born. Second, he was brought into the church through his faith. We saw that in Romans very clearly, Romans 4:3. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was his faith that became the pattern for entrance into the church. Galatians 3:7. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. That means Abraham has two seeds. The seed according to the flesh, his physical descendants, which was established for the purpose of bringing forth the Messiah, a people set aside for a specific reason. And then the seed according to the promise, those who became Abraham's children by virtue of their faith. Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe. And it's obvious that these two are not necessarily the same. Not all of Abraham's offspring are saved by faith. Romans chapter 9, verse 7. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Abraham was the father of all who believe because of his faith. Galatians 3:29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. With the coming of the Messiah, the system of worship would change. And this is where the problem was really manifested. The Jews couldn't let go of their system. They couldn't fathom that the church was no longer confined to the nation of Israel. They couldn't see that the promises of the covenant were made to the church and not to all the nation of Israel. The types, the shadows were passing away because of the fullness of the revelation had come. The old covenant was perfected in the new covenant. Now here's the main point. There was not a replacing of an old church by a new one. John Owen says of this, the Christian church is not another church, but the very same that was before the coming of Christ, having the same faith with it and interested in the same covenant. The same church which began back with Adam and Eve continues until this day, until the Lord comes to take us all into eternity. What has changed is how the church is administered. The church is one in Jesus Christ. You know, whether it's a Shakespearean play, an Alfred Hitchcock movie, or the last episode of Star Wars, it's hard to understand what's going on if you miss the beginning. King Macbeth panics when he sees soldiers storming his castle camouflaged with tree branches. It looked like the woods were moving to the castle. Now, if you haven't read the play, you won't understand why. And I'm not going to tell you. I hope you go out and read the play. Macbeth is confident that he is invincible in battle, until we find out that the man he is fighting was born of a C-section. Wow, what does that have to do with it? You're going to have to read the play. God in his wisdom has revealed his will to us in a progressive fashion. All of it is true, infallible, and without error. In ages past, it served his purpose to reveal himself to the fathers of the faith through prophets in many ways and many portions. But his revelation in his Son in these last days is superior to all. It is the last word, the final word. That is one reason why the incarnation is such an important event, why we were even looking at this aspect of Jesus and the revelation at this time of the year, at this Christmas season. Jesus was brought forth in the fullness of times. He completed the old covenant. The old types and shadows fell away like the cocoon of a butterfly. They were no longer needed. Jesus Christ is the last and final word. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And how grateful we are that you are a gracious and a loving God. We thank you, Father, that you spoke to the prophets in many portions and many ways long ago. But how grateful we are that in these last days you've spoken to us in his son, in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that the last word, the final word, is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We thank you, Father, that through your grace, your love, and your mercy, you have reached down from heaven, sent your Son, and saved us. Father, I would pray this morning for the one here today who doesn't know you. That, Father, that even this morning, listening to this word, that you would take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. Father, for all of us who have received Christ, who are part of your church, Father, help us to focus on Jesus Christ as this last and final word. May we not be those who seek for signs, seek for some sort of things that would tell us, but that, Father, that we would look for your Son in your word. The last, the final word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.